We're continuing in our study, verse by verse, to the book of Hebrews, and we arrive this morning at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. And as we are studying through the book of Hebrews, we are reminded that it is in the form of a letter. It is to the Hebrews. And so, much like when we read the letters of the Apostle Paul, we are reading a piece of literature that was first written in order that the people who received it would have what was absolutely pastorally necessary for them at that moment. The author of the book of the Hebrews has written this letter because these Christians were deeply involved in a crisis of understanding the gospel. Now, that's important for us because that kind of crisis is not unprecedented. From time to time, the church faces the reality, we better know what the gospel is. Now, the stakes could not be higher. We've got to know what the gospel is. We have to come together to make sure we know who Christ is and why Christ came and why it matters. Getting the gospel wrong is not merely some kind of theological aberration. It is spiritual death. To miss the gospel is to miss everything. Now, these particular Christians, we know, were Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and their Jewish identity was based in Hellenistic culture. In the first century, there was a very large group of Jews, especially those concentrated around Alexandria and Egypt, who were a part of the Greek culture, but they were very much a part of the Jewish faith. And they were known as a center of scholarship. There was very deep Jewish scholarship in this part of the world. And where we have these Christians located, we do not know. But in the first century, in a city like Rome, there would have been a good number of Hellenistic Jews. And in a city like Ephesus or Corinth, one of the great commercial cities, there would have been a good number of Hellenistic Jews. And in many of the early congregations of Christianity, there would have been these Hellenistic Jews who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the larger question, which not only the Hellenistic Jews who come to know Christ had to answer, but all of us, what do we do in the relationship between the Old Testament and the New? How is it that we as Christians read and understand the Old Testament? Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us didactically, that is, he teaches us, he says explicitly, here is how you read the Old Testament. But then he models it for us. And what we have here in these opening chapters is the writer of the book of Hebrews, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, modeling a Christian way of reading the Old Testament. Now, as we began, we came to understand that the first thing that we are told is that God spoke to the fathers through many ways, through the prophets, and in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And so we have a qualitatively different revelation. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to explain the superiority of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And the supremacy of Christ is measured over against the angels. The angels are creatures of great honor. The angels are messengers of God. The angels, most quintessentially, are those who were created in order to bear a message as they eternally serve the glory of God. Christ is not an angel. He's far superior to the angel. The Father said to the Son, "You are my Son." No angel was told he was the Son of God. And what Christ did for us is superior to anything that can be done by an angel. An angel can point to Christ, but only Christ can save. And then we are told that Christ is greater than Moses. Moses was a servant in the house, but the house in which Moses was a servant is a house that the Son had built. And the Son is Lord over the house. Now we arrive at something a bit different. The logic is going to continue along the same path, but we picked up some things along the way. As we went through Hebrews chapter 3, we came across this category that's somewhat unexpected to us, and that's the category of rest. Now, when most of us think of rest, we think of, taking a nap, going on a vacation, some unusual pause in our labors. We think perhaps of sleep. We think of just doing nothing, resting. When I was a child, I was forced to take a nap. I had dictatorial parents, authoritarian parents, and bless their hearts, my mother made me take a nap. I can still remember this. I have incredibly distinct memories of my childhood. And my mother did not rest when I was resting, because I still remember hearing the vacuum cleaner. And my mother, in order to help me rest, when I was a little boy, put a box fan. We didn't have air conditioning. She put a box fan in the room and turned it on. And I did not have to get under the covers, because that was, I considered, unmanly in the middle of the day. But all I had to do was take off my shoes and crawl up on the bed and rest. And in my little 4, 5, 6-year-old self, I got into bed determined I was not going to sleep. She has every right to tell me I have to stay in this bed, but there's no way that one can command another to sleep. Well, somehow she had a secret weapon. I think that fan was the secret weapon. And I remember thinking, I'm not going to. And I was out. And even today, if I am still and I am prone and someone turns on a fan, I am out. But you know, that kind of rest, well, it just got me energized for the rest of the day. I now think she actually was resting. She was actually getting something done. That was her form of resting while the little kids were, we were napping. But the rest that's being talked about here is not the kind of rest. We are told that God has promised his people a rest. Jeremiah spoke to the rest of the people of God. It is a category that is distinct from the way we think of resting. We think of resting as taking a nap, going to sleep, taking a vacation, taking a break. That is not the biblical concept of rest. Now, the biblical concept of rest, as we will see, even in Hebrews chapter 4, goes back to the order of creation. We are told that on the seventh day, the Lord rested from his labors. Now, did that mean he no longer labored? Yes. Yes, it did mean that. But it meant more than that. And most Christians reading that passage think that what it means is that God was tired after 6 days and he needed to take a break. That is an insult to the omnipotence of God. It did not require God to give of himself and exhaust himself to create. He's the omnipotent one. No, when he rested, it speaks of his satisfaction in himself. He was pleased with what he had done. And the Sabbath rest that is referenced, first of all, in Genesis chapter 2, is God's pause to be satisfied in himself. He had done what he had set out to do. He had declared his verdict. It is very good by the time he has created human beings. And then he rested. This is not God taking a nap. He who is king of Israel and sovereign over the universe neither slumbers nor does he sleep. But he does pause to be satisfied in himself. And in whom else could he be satisfied? There's none greater. The Lord brings glory to himself. Well, to whom else could he bring glory? There is no one greater. If we bring glory to ourselves, it's self-centeredness and selfishness. It is not so for the one who is the source of all things, the one true and living God. So there's a new category of rest. And as we saw it back in Hebrews chapter 3, we were reminded that the people of God are promised to rest. But as we saw, the people of God rejected the command of God. They questioned the promises of God. They rebelled against the prophet of God. And thus they did not enter into that rest under Moses. In the last chapter, in Hebrews chapter 3, we were taken back into the 95th Psalm. And the 95th Psalm is a repetitive stanza psalm that speaks of God's judgment upon his rebellious people. This is what happens. When you rebel against me, you are forbidden to enter into my rest. The specific first reference to that is the generation that rebelled, as is revealed to us in Exodus, and the generation that was told, you're going to have to die here in the wilderness. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because you shall not enter the land of promise. Now it is defined as, you shall not enter my rest. Well, now we arrive at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, whenever you see the word therefore, again, it's a linkage word. We saw this in chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he jumps right into the 95th Psalm. Now we are told, therefore, on the basis of all that has been said, on the basis of Israel's disobedience and their failure to enter the rest because of unbelief, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, that's really interesting. The first reference to entering into God's rest in the chronicle of the history of Israel was entering the land of promise. We think of that as a territorial promise, and it was a territorial promise. This was a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. It is this land to which they have been headed, the land for which they have been longing. But it turns out that the land is more than the land, that entering into the promised land was to be entering into God's rest. It was to be entering into that state of absolute satisfaction in God. But Israel was disobedient. But the promise still stands. It's amazing, isn't it? God's promise still stands. God has promised that his people will enter into his rest. And when we read the Old Testament, what we read is that people did not enter that rest. There would be no need for a New Testament if, when we turn to the Old Testament, we saw that it was about the faithfulness of God's people under the covenant of old to enter into his rest. But it isn't that story. It's the story of their refusal to enter into his rest. But the promise still stands. Now, as we said, the writer of the book of Hebrews is helping Christians to understand how to read the Old Testament. And what is clear in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 is that one way we are to read the Old Testament is as a word of warning. We are to read the Old Testament and we are to see the experience of Israel, and we are to learn from it lest we repeat the mistakes of the Israelites. Now, we were told at the end of the book of Romans that this was one of the functions of the Old Testament. Now, we have this very graphic, powerful exhibition of this as the writer of the book of Hebrews lays this before us. So when the word therefore appears in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, it's on the basis of Israel's disobedience and what we should have learned from that. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, the gospel is the means whereby we enter that rest now. Now, that has been made clear. It will be made abundantly clear throughout the rest of this book. The way by which we enter the rest is Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while the promise still stands, we had better not neglect it. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. There's that word fear. It has appeared before. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's just another way of saying it. We'll fall short of it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So verse 2 tells us there are people that hear that don't hear. There are people who hear and they don't hear in terms of that kind of hearing which means obeying. Jesus himself in his earthly ministry spoke of those who hear but do not hear and see but do not see. Israel heard the promise, but they didn't hear it with obedience. Israel heard the warnings, but they did not heed them with obedience. Good news came to us just as to them. So there was good news that was preached to them. The good news about the rest of God. The good news about the promise of God. The good news about the loving kindness of God. But it was not united in them by faith. With faith. So there is a hearing that is not united to faith, and there's a hearing that is united to faith, and that's what's really important. What's the difference between someone hearing the gospel and not believing, and the person sitting next to them who hears the very same words and believes? It's that the one has a hearing that is united to faith, and the other does not. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. But that hearing is not merely an auditory process of the ear. It's not merely an intellectual process of communication. Because in that same chapter, Paul says, "For if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." That's the kind of hearing that's united to faith. That's the kind of hearing that results in confessing and in believing in the heart. That's the distinction. And Israel, by and large, did not believe. It was not a hearing that was united by faith. For, in verse 3, we who have believed enter into that rest. So there's the key. Believing in the saving sense, believing in the authentic sense, believing in the faithful sense means we enter into that rest. As he has said. Now that's interesting. We're going to follow this very closely. Notice who speaks. As he has said. He here is God the Father. As the Father has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, Psalm 95. We've been in Psalm 95, going all the way back to the 7th verse of chapter 3. We're back to Psalm 95 again. He's going to repeat himself again. It is so central to his understanding of Israel's sin and obstinacy and unbelief. As I swore in my wrath, God says, they shall not enter my rest. That is an absolute verdict. That's when you hear the giant door of eternity slamming. When we do not enter into God's rest, we are doomed. So, we better pay attention. We read, continuing here, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So, in other words, this is not something that should surprise us. This is something that should have been evident even in creation. For he, in verse 4, has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And, of course, this somewhere is in Genesis chapter 2. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, how do we know that? You ever wondered about that? How do we know that on the seventh day God rested from his works? This is not a report in the Wall Street Journal. We only know this because God told us. It's a revealed knowledge. We wouldn't know that God rested on the seventh day if God did not tell us. And if he tells us something, he tells us because it's essential that we know it. Revealed truth is not just submitted for our consideration. It's a matter of life and death. God has revealed this because knowing it is life and not knowing it is death. God's day of satisfaction in himself, resting in himself on that seventh day, is something we desperately need to know. And that's why he told us in his word, he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. He's right back to Psalm 95. This is a monomaniacal kind of obsession. This is like, well, you can count them. How many repetitive times does he go back to God's declaration in his wrath that his rebellious people shall not enter his rest? Well, one of the keys to interpreting the scripture is to know when something's repeated like this, it's because we're so hard-hearted and hard-headed, we desperately need the repetition. We've got it. We better make sure we've got it. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews thinks we've got to hear this again and again and again. You have the positive promise. You have this declaration by God's own self-revelation that on the seventh day he rested. And then he says, but they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, this is verse 6, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So now we are told several things simultaneously. We are told that this condemnation that is repeated in Psalm 95 was intended even by God through David as a word of warning, which is also a word of invitation. Psalm 95 is not only about the condemnation of Israel of old for its disobedience, it is a call for Israel at that time to obey. In contrast to the disobedience of old, David writes this psalm in order that Israel may now obey. They didn't. The writer of the book of Hebrews here goes back and says, look, this is what David's up to. Now, there's something very interesting here about the inspiration of the scripture. And the next time we are together, we'll be looking at the last portion of this chapter, which is all about the perfection and power of the Word of God. But we're already seeing something very interesting. Look back at chapter 3 in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Well, now we're told that God himself is speaking through this word. He's the author of this word. But what did we just read? We just read in verse 7 that God was saying through David so long afterward, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Isn't that fascinating? So the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us simultaneously that David said and God said it. And that's the secret to understanding the inspiration of Scripture. The priority is the Spirit of God saying this. But the Spirit of God says it through David. Just a few moments ago I said Paul says. Did Paul say it? You better believe Paul wrote it. But God wrote it through Paul. God here is writing his people through the inspired author of the book of Hebrews, who points back to the Psalms and says, God said it through David. God said it, David said it. God was saying through David that today is the day in which we had better hear his voice and not harden our hearts. Now again, the today is very important. Remember last time we were together? In chapter 3, verse 13, we read, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today is the day. And so long as it's called today, it's the only day we have. This is the day in which we are to believe. This is the day in which we are to trust. This is the day in which we are to enter into the rest of God. The people of God, just like everyone else, are tempted to say, tomorrow. Not today, but tomorrow. Not now, but soon. But the writer of Hebrews makes very clear that if we enter into the habit of refusing to receive what God has for us now, we will never receive it. That's exactly what the children of Israel were doing in the wilderness. Give us a little time to figure this out. Give us a little time to come to terms with this promise. God said, no, today. Today. I give you the promise today. If you do not receive it today, you're not going to receive it. And I'll tell you, in evangelism, it works just this way. When someone hears the gospel, the responsibility to respond is right then. It's today. And the one who hears the gospel and says, I'll consider this tomorrow, finds that tomorrow never arrives. Thankfully, some of them actually do, at some point, on the day that is called today, to use the logic of the book of Hebrews, have that remarkable moment when they come to faith in Christ. But we can never presume upon having a tomorrow. Today's the only day we have. We have no promise that there is a tomorrow. We have no promise that we will be given a tomorrow. Today is the acceptable day of salvation, declares the Lord. So long as it's called today, we better hear David. But if we hear David, we're hearing God. And then something just completely unexpectedly happens in the text. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Joshua, out of the blue, sort of. You see, this is where our knowledge that this is written to a group of Jews who have become believers enters into our understanding of the book and why what just happened. The writer of the book of Hebrews has been taking us through the history of Israel's disobedience. And in Israel's disobedience, there's no more classic example than what we find in the 95th Psalm. And there's a very clear historic reference behind the 95th Psalm, and that is the rebellion in the wilderness of the people of God against God, but also against Moses. And because of the hardness of their hearts, they could not enter into the land of promise. But there's some Jewish person out there who's now a believer in Christ. There's someone out there in the audience of this letter who's going, well, now wait just a minute. Moses didn't enter, but Joshua did. We've been told that Christ is greater than the angels, that Christ is greater than Moses. Well, what about Joshua? One verse. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Well, now we're told, yes, Israel did enter into the land of promise. But the way Israel entered into the land of promise and the way Israel lived in the land of promise meant that it entered the land, but it never entered the rest. Well, that's the rest of the story. You do not find in reading the Old Testament that when the children of Israel, led by Joshua, went into the land of promise, that they lived in full obedience. No, you discover the opposite. Even after God had spoken to them in the last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy through Moses, warning them, if you obey, there is life. If you disobey, there is death. If you obey me, you'll be greater and stronger than all the nations before you. If you disobey me, then nations smaller than you will defeat you. They'll carry you off into captivity. That's exactly what happened. You can't read the Old Testament and believe that they entered into his rest. They did enter into the land, but it was not a restful land. They did enter into the land, but they did not live in faithfulness. They did not obey. Joshua could take them across the river, but Joshua could not take them into the rest. They did not rest. They just moved. So Christ is greater than Joshua. Joshua did not give them rest. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day after, that is later on. So after, long after, Israel's entered the land of promise, God is telling them, you need to enter my rest. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord makes very clear, you have not entered into my rest. There is something that is coming later. There's a day coming later on. There is a fulfillment of the promise of rest. The land of promise was not the land of rest. There's going to have to be something new. There's going to have to be something different. There's going to have to be something better if we're going to enter into God's rest. And this is where things get really interesting. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is for us. There is a Sabbath rest for us. This is the later on. This is the day of salvation. This is the time of Christ. What Christ accomplished on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection, what Christ did for us is indeed the means whereby we enter into his rest. We enter into God's rest by faith, trusting God's promises, not about just a people, not about just a place, but about the totality of all of his promises. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So the Old Testament was pointing towards what would have to come later. The prophets were pointing towards what would have to come later. Moses explicitly was pointing to what would have to come later. Joshua was pointing to what would have to come later. We are now this age. We are now living in these last days. This is when God has spoken, not merely through the prophets, but through his Son. And there remains for us a Sabbath rest. It goes right back to Genesis chapter 2. This is where the Sabbath is rooted. There is a rest. There is a rest for us in God, just as was promised. For whoever, in verse 10, has entered God's rest, has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive, in verse 11, to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 10 tells us, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Every once in a while, you come across the gospel in one verse. John 3:16, there's the gospel in one verse. If we had time, we could go through the New Testament and point to many verses where you say, okay, there in that one verse is the entire gospel. Here it is. In Hebrews chapter 4, in one verse, the gospel. What we are told here is that for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So what is the promised rest of God? Is trusting Christ and resting from our works. There is no gospel if there's no trusting Christ and resting from our own works. You see, there really is the belief on the part of most people that they have to prove their righteousness to God. There's something they have to do in order to prove themselves worthy of God's salvation. There's something they have to achieve. There is a law they have to keep and all of this. And that they can in such a way as to prove their own righteousness. This is the very essence of religion, and it kills, because there is not one of us who can be so faithful as to deserve anything even close to God's attention, much less his salvation. And yet what most human beings are doing the entirety of their lives is frenetic energy in order to prove their own righteousness, in order to justify themselves, in order to demonstrate their own rectitude, their own goodness, their own worthiness. And yet the gospel comes down to admitting that we are not worthy, and we simply trust in Christ. That's the rest. So what we are told is that on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, God rested in himself and was satisfied in himself. And what God's people do when they enter into his rest is that we enter into the state of being fully satisfied in God. That's the gospel. It's a tragedy that we do not hear it preached this way more often. What the gospel means is trusting Christ and being fully satisfied in God. Resting. It's not the rest of inactivity. It's the rest of attempts to prove our own righteousness. It's a rest from trying to justify ourselves. It's a rest from trying to demonstrate what ends up proving nothing but our own sinfulness. Instead, we just rest in Christ. And when we rest in Christ, we enter into the Father's rest in which we are fully satisfied in him. On the seventh day, God was glorified by being fully satisfied in himself. And here we are told that God's people, his authentic people, are marked by the fact that they are those who are fully satisfied in him. We need to know this, because we're not entering into his rest if we try to find that satisfaction in anything or anyone else. We only enter into this rest when we genuinely find our full satisfaction in God. And we better do it today, lest we rebel against the promises of God. In verse 11, there's this exhortation. It's not a warning now, although there's a warning in it. It's an exhortation. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now, isn't that interesting? It's very interesting. It's interesting because we got to work at resting. We have got to strive at entering that rest. What does this mean? It means we've got to work against all of our efforts to prove our righteousness. We have to strive against all of our efforts to justify ourselves. We're going to have to watch ourselves and listen to ourselves and police ourselves lest we fail to enter into God's rest. But we are to enter into that rest. And the warning is here so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, again and again, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to tell us that one of our responsibilities is to exhort one another, just as he did in Hebrews chapter 3, to exhort one another so that we do not fail to enter that rest. That's what we do when we hear the preaching of the Word of God together. That's what we do when we sing songs and hymns and psalms together. That's what we do when we pray together. That's what we do when we fellowship together as Christians. We should be exhorting one another lest we fail to enter that rest. And that means that one of our chief exhortations to each other is reminding ourselves that we are to be fully satisfied in Him and in Him alone, lest we fail to enter that rest. Now, on what authority do we know this? Well, it's on the authority of the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And one of the most precious and powerful testimonials to the nature and authority of the Word of God is where the writer of the book of Hebrews turns. As the Holy Spirit says, as David says, this is what God says. It's on His authority. We better hear it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We're so thankful for this Word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we have seen and heard and felt its power even this morning. Father, thank You for shaking us out of our complacency by reminding us of the need to enter Your rest. Thank You for keeping Your promise alive. May we learn from the example of Israel, lest we also fail to enter Your rest. And may we exhort one another at every opportunity so that we do enter this rest. Father, the rest is Christ. And through Christ we find full satisfaction in You. You are our joy. You are our grace. It is for Your glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I hope to see as many of you as possible shortly.